Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it was amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Michelle. Good afternoon, everyone, and can I wish you a Merry Christmas as well? My name's Alex. Great to see you here today, and a really warm welcome, particularly for those who are coming for the first time to St. Andrews. I want to take you back to Christmas Eve, 1906. Professor Reginald Fessenden in Brant Rock, Massachusetts, emits a radio broadcast from his station. He plays a recording of Handel, then takes out his violin and begins playing O Holy Night. Afterwards, he begins to read from the passage that we just read from. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'" Now, as far as we know, this was the first radio broadcast ever made. The audience were radio operators on ships off the east coast of the United States. The Navy, up until that time, had been broadcasting weather signals and daily time movements, but it had been done since 1904, but all in Morse code. You can imagine it would have been strange for those radio operators listening in, all of a sudden hearing a human voice and a familiar carol suddenly emerging from their transmitters whilst they're there at their posts on a Christmas Eve. You can imagine Fessenden. There he is at the cusp of a new era in human communication, because up until that time, the human voice had never been heard live and disconnected from the immediate vicinity from the person it came from. But here is Fessenden. You can just imagine him speaking into an unproven device, the sound waves being sent out into the void. He's hoping that it will be received by somebody, hoping there might be some sort of response. Maybe he's there for the next week, looking at his mailbox, someone writing in reply. He concluded his message by wishing everybody a Merry Christmas. but there is no record of any response from all those anonymous radio operators. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you respond to the first Christmas message? I'm not talking about if you're one of these radio operators listening in on that historic moment to Fessenden's radio broadcast. I'm talking about how do you respond to the message of that first Christmas that God's Son, Jesus Christ, has been born into the world. Now, this passage that we just read from Luke 2 gives us three clues about how we need to respond. First, fear not. Now, when the angel spoke to the shepherds were terrified. And the first thing the angel said to them was, "Do not be afraid." Now, on the surface, this looks like a logical thing to say, because often when people see the extraordinary, they are fearful. But I think that there is something else happening here, because the original experience of fear in the Bible is recorded for us in Genesis 3. The first time people feared is mentioned there. Adam and Eve flee from the presence of God. They hide from him. They do not want to be around him. Adam says, "We heard your voice in the garden and we were afraid, so we hid." Now, human beings have this incredible problem with fearing. It's this problem that goes straight down into the roots of our own hearts. But this is not something how it was supposed to be, because humans were created to be in a perfect relationship with God where there was no fear. If you fast forward 62 years after Fessenden's first radio broadcast to Christmas Eve 1968 and the Apollo 8 mission to the moon, the astronauts Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and William Anders are the first humans to leave the gravitational pull of the Earth, the first to see the dark side of the moon, the first to see the entire Earth with their own eyes. And they sent back to Earth a Christmas message. This was, at the time, the biggest television audience in history. And here were these guys who were the first to see the entirety of the Earth with their own eyes, and they send their Christmas message back by going back to the very beginning and reading the creation account from Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be lights.' And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good." Here are these three guys who can see the expanse of the whole earth with their own eyes, and they declare that it was all the work of an all-powerful creator God. Now, if you have a perfect relationship with that God, then there is no need to fear. You do not need to fear that God, nor do you need to fear anything else. But here's the thing. The command, which is repeated most in the Bible, 365 times, more than anything else, is this: do not fear. Do not be afraid. And you know, it wouldn't have to be repeated so often if humans didn't have a serious problem with fear. But we're anxious, we're fearful all the time. We're fearful of failure and rejection. But if we loved God more than anything or anyone else in the world, then we wouldn't have to fear what people think of us, what we look like, or what we failed to achieve, because we know we have the love of the one in the universe who matters the most. We fear failure and rejection, but we also fear the future. We fear bad things happening to us, circumstances getting out of our control. But if we had a perfect relationship with God, everything would be calm, because we know that God is in control, and therefore everything would be okay. But we fear and we're anxious for things all the time. If you rewind again back to the very beginning of the Bible, a lie is told. Humans, Adam and Eve, are told, "You need to be in charge. You need to take charge of your own life. Don't let anyone else have control, including God, because otherwise your life won't be happy. You won't be able to get the things that you want in your life. And that distortion has seeped into every human heart ever since. And it creates a fear in us of trusting God. Because we think that the functional and full life comes with getting circumstances under our control. But the thing is, no matter how hard we try, we can't get circumstances under our control. Because if peace comes through getting your circumstances under your control and the way you want them, then you're always going to be afraid. Because the more you live life, the more you realize that we're under the mercy of people and forces that we cannot predict or manage. We want to be masters of our own lives, but we're unqualified for the task. We think that pushing God to the sidelines of our lives will create freedom, but really, it creates fear. And so the angels declare to the shepherds, I have something to tell you that means you do not need to be afraid anymore. And the angel said, I bring you good news that will be of great joy for all people. That's the second way we can respond to the Christmas message. Great joy. Now, we're all interested in joy, right? And we normally think that joy comes through getting an experience or obtaining something that you desire. And so we often experience joy when you go to that brilliant concert, or you see that spectacular view, or you finally get that job that you've been hoping so much to get, that you get that promotion position, whatever it is. Or joy comes for when your family is gathered to you. That one of those rare moments when your whole family is together and you're enjoying a great meal and it feels like bliss. But the joy does not last. You see, we want limitless joy. We want joy that will stay around all the time. Think for a moment. What is it that you've experienced that you experienced at that moment, you loved it and you wanted that feeling to last and just bottle it so you can experience it again and again and again? I'll give you an example. When I was a little boy, I watched the first Star Wars. And I said to myself, I love that. I want that feeling to come back. I want to watch that over and over and over again. And so I binged on Star Wars. I was a little nerdy little kid and wanted to binge on Star Wars. So I watched the first three movies. And not just that, you know, I found out about the backstories, the places and the people. And my parents bought me all the Laps Up merchandise and all that type of stuff. But the problem was the joy didn't last. And, you know, I watched the other movies and it certainly didn't last then because the other movies were rubbish. The joy didn't stick around. And even last Friday when I watched the latest movie, I was just happy enough that it wasn't as terrible as the previous one. Now, the point is, it's hard to hold on to that joy. Now, maybe you've experienced that. I'm not talking about Star Wars, but the difficulty of holding on to the joy, of keeping the feeling around. Because it goes with so many things in life. The wonderful holiday has to end. That great restaurant that you've recently discovered closes down. The job that you've been looking for and that you've landed ends up having a demanding boss and terribly long hours, and it's actually more tedious than you thought it was, and you're feeling underappreciated. In other words, the joy doesn't last. But there is a joy that's spoken about in the Bible, a joy that's offered to the shepherds by the angel, a joy that Christians can hold on to that is limitless. It's not dependent on circumstances or getting things under control. It is not momentary. It is eternal, and it can never be taken away. Now, the obvious question that people will then ask is, well, how can I get that joy? Well, we're told, first of all, by the angel, that it involves recognizing that you need a Savior. Did you see what the angel said next? He said in verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, The angel is saying a saviour has been born. The implication is people need a saviour. Now, this is the uncomfortable message of Christmas, that you and I need a saviour because, well, the truth is we spend so much of our lives, so much of our time trying to make sure that we don't need saving. We try to get security in an insecure world. So that's one of the reasons, for instance, why we value education so much, because education gives us the opportunity for advancement. And so you get better education, you get a better job, you get better income, you get better security in life so that I don't need saving. And so from a very early age, we work incredibly hard, right? In Hong Kong, you go to tutoring and coaching. You try to get into the best schools. You work hard to get best results at school so you can go to the right university. You work hard there so then you can get the best job. And then you work hard. You do the long hours. You work the promotion. You just sacrifice so much in order to get security in an insecure world. The cycle goes on so that we say to ourselves, hey, I'm all right, I don't need saving. But even if you believe that there is a God of some sort, there is this default position in the human heart where we say to ourselves, I'm going to be good. I'm going to play by the rules. I'm going to turn up to church. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to do all these things so that God will bless me, so that he'll give me the life that I want to have, so that he'll bless me. What are you doing? Well, you might look really good on the surface, but way beneath, you're actually trying to exert control from God. You're not trusting him, you're negotiating with him. You're trying to assert your own independence on God's. You're moving him to the sidelines. And the angel says, we need a saviour. We need a Messiah. So, the angel says, I've brought you good news of great joy. Because the diagnosis, the Bible's diagnosis on us is every human being walks away from God and it creates a mess in our relationship with God. So the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born into the world. This Savior is the Messiah, the Lord. God has entered into history. In 1961, the cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin was the first man to enter into space. And at the time, the premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, said, when Gagarin went into space, he saw no God. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay, an article in response to this called The Seeing Eye. And he said that if there is a God, then you can't discover this God simply by going up into the air. God doesn't relate to humans the same way that a person on the second floor relates to someone on the first floor. No, rather, God would relate to us the same way Shakespeare would relate to Hamlet. You know, Shakespeare created Hamlet's world. He created Hamlet himself. And the only way Hamlet is going to know about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare reveals information about himself into a play to Hamlet. And the incredible claim of Christianity is God does the same thing. God reveals himself. More than that, he writes himself into the drama of human history. God becomes human. God, the author of creation, enters into our mess. He becomes a child needing to be taught to walk and speak, susceptible to all the human experiences of hunger and thirst, frustration and disappointment, pain and hurt, experiencing aging and death. See, Jesus isn't simply a prophet or another wise sage who's come to the earth and said, I've got information for you about God. No, he is God himself who's come to save us. And he's not either a moral example that you follow, someone who can give you some sort of self-help technique that you can master to give yourself a more functional and happy life. You master this technique, you pass the test, you get into heaven, you get into eternal life. No. Jesus is eternal life. God becomes human and dwells with us. He lives with us, eats and speaks, does extraordinary things, but ultimately he ends his life upon a cross, taking what we deserve. That's where he saves us. Eternal life comes in a relationship with this Savior. And that's where the Bible promises joy. Joy that can never be taken away, regardless of whatever circumstances that you go through in life. Joy because you've been redeemed, restored into a relationship with your Creator God, how you are supposed to be. And you are promised this joy that even the best things in life are but a fleeting example of. Even the best things that we drive ourselves so hard into the ground to try to obtain, but are like trying to hold on to water that evades our grasp, we're promised something that we will be able to hold on to for all of history, all of eternity, something that will not fade away. Now, did you see how the shepherds responded then to what the angel said? Well, we see it in verse 15. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They heard what the angel said, and they went themselves and investigated the claims. Now, one of the many problems I have is that I don't often listen well. And my wife and I have this rule. I can't believe I kind of got away with it. But she can't expect to tell me something after 9:30 at night and have me remember it. It's brilliant. It's incredibly liberating. But the problem sometimes comes when, you know, I want to find out something and I talk to her and she said, I spoke with you about this. You know, it wasn't even after 9:30 at night. We've talked about it. Haven't you heard? And my immediate answer is yes and no. Like, yes, I remember you talking about it somehow. I remember hearing something, but no, it didn't really sink in. You know, maybe I had the screensaver on, the lights were on, no one was at home. It didn't sink in. The implications of it didn't sink in. The shepherds weren't like that. They heard the magnificent claims from the angel, and they didn't just go back to doing what they were doing before. They went and investigated it. Because given the magnitude of the claims, how can you not investigate it? They went and investigated the implications. Now, I guess part of the problem with Christmas is the familiarity of it numbs us to the implications of the message. You know, we're so used to the warmth and sentimentality of Christmas, right? It's a whole routine. It's like watching a Disney movie on continual loop. You know what's coming next. But sometimes we don't let the magnitude of the claims change us. Now, imagine for a moment that you were feeling unwell and you go to your doctor and your doctor says, I've got terrible news for you. You've got this disease that's going to kill you. You've got this illness that is going to kill you. But there is a solution. If you're going to be saved, you need to take this cure of medication. But it's incredibly expensive. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you your apartment, your house, your car. It's going to cost you everything. But you will be saved. What are you going to say in response? What difference does my apartment and my car make if I'm dead? I won't be able to use them then. The magnitude of the cure makes everything else worthless in comparison. If you've heard that there is good news that restores your relationship with God so that you can be saved and live beyond this life into the eternity, isn't that going to change you? Isn't that going to change everything about you? I mean, look what the shepherds did. Verse 17, when they had seen him, the child, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Or verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They spread the news about this child. They couldn't help it. They couldn't help praising the one who is most worthy of our praise. They spent their lives glorifying God. They were changed. Now, here's the thing about the Christian message and about the Christmas message. If it's not the best news that you've ever heard, then chances are you have not understood it. But if it is the best news that you've ever heard, It should change everything about your life. Everything. The angel said, "Do not fear. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do thank you for this incredible good news, this gospel, that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son into the world to experience our brokenness, the mess of this world, all the frustration and pain and disappointment. But ultimately, he went to the cross on our behalf. That's where he saves us. He lived the life that we should have lived, but he died the death that we should have died. Lord, what can we render to you for this gift of gifts? How can we possibly repay you? But Lord, we ask first of all for forgiveness, for the ways in which we try to take control of our own lives. We try to push you to the sidelines. Lord, we know that our lives are a mess when that happens, because we're out of step with our Creator. But Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what you have done, who your Son is, and help us to give our lives to him. For there is no one better that we can serve. There is no better Savior. There is no better Lord than him. And so, Lord, help us to give our hearts to him, we pray. Amen. I'll give you a few moments of quiet reflection, confession, prayer maybe, and then we're going to respond together in song.